The cross changes everything. As we join the story, Jesus is passing through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem to die and turn the world upside down. Have a look at me, please, at chapter 9 and verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Okay, so the meaning of all that escapes the disciples, but the meaning is pretty clear. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die, and the cross will change everything. And there's been something of a revival of appreciation of this fact recently. Most well known would be this author, Tom Holland, writing this bestseller, Dominion, a few years ago. And the argument of that book is how Christianity shaped the Western mind. And as our society has become more secular, if you like, cut off from some historic Christian anchor, there's a growing concern for where we're drifting off to. Where will the tide take us? What if I don't like where that destination looks like? How do we get back to that anchor? Actually, I imagine in a room this size, there'll be some here today where that question is really what's brought us here today. And more people are coming back to church, or actually to church for the first time, with those kind of questions in their minds. You're really welcome here tonight. But let me say that the way that the cross shaped the world wasn't top down, it was bottom up. It wasn't Caesar's decree in the first few centuries down to the people, but it was a grassroots movement of people over the centuries of everyday Joes putting their faith in Christ and following his example in their daily lives. Quietly getting on day by day with loving their neighbour, looking after the little people, and fighting sin in their life. And actually, in God's providence, that was how Christianity went from being this backwater religious sect to shaping the Western mind over the next 2,000 years. Because the cross changes everything. And if today we want to recover what's been lost in our lives, or indeed in our culture, I'm afraid we can't just sign petitions and become leaders of influential institutions, good things though they may be. What we need today is a grassroots movement of people bringing ourselves before Jesus and say, "Lord, have the message of the cross change my heart. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And I dare say we will feel mixed with doubts, because what Jesus has to say to us will be painful as he confronts our sin. Particularly tonight, we'll see he's going to shine a light on our pride, cliques, selfishness. But what he'll offer us today as an alternative is a joyful future of service, of generosity, of holiness that really cares for the person sitting next to you. So yes, we pray for revival of that in our culture, but it begins with a grassroots level with each of us tonight saying yes to Jesus' invitation to have the cross change everything in our lives. So let's pray as we begin. Let's pray together. Lord, have the message of the cross change my heart. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen. Where we start today is Jesus' second prediction of his death in Mark's gospel. And there's three in this gospel in total. And after each one, it's followed with Jesus giving some teaching on what it means to follow him. And today what we'll see is that the cross changes ego for service, cliques for generosity, and stumbling for holiness. So first up, ego for service. Have a look at me, please, at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. It's a bit embarrassing. Jesus has just been telling them about his self-sacrifice. He's on the way to go and die. And they've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. So they kept quiet because they feel embarrassed and ashamed. So he sits them down and he shows them what greatness looks like. Do you want to be great? Well, how does our society help us with a question like that? Well, in 2002, the BBC ran a TV series called 100 Greatest Britons. They took it to a national vote and had a phone in, and this is the top 10. Most of the list were people who'd achieved great works. They'd built bridges and railways, they'd written plays and books, and they'd won wars. I think Churchill won it in the end. But if these people define greatness for us, we'd have to say it's to do important works done by gifted people and seen by many. And that's what the disciples have been daydreaming about for themselves. But Jesus redefines greatness for them. He says, verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." That word servant is the same word used for a table waiter. So the great one isn't the one being waited on. It's the person clearing the plates. And more than that, Jesus shows them what he means in verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. And now I know these days, maybe if we have a big family gathering and there's just one little grandchild there at Christmas or something, they may well be the center of attention and be the first to get their food and their meal. But in the ancient day, the attitude towards children was that they were insignificant nobodies. So when Jesus gets a child here, culturally, they represented the least and the last. And so see how odd what Jesus does next in verse 36 is. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." To be great is to be the servant of all. Even the servant of insignificant nobodies like these children. The thing about these children is that they're needy and they can't even give anything back. And they probably won't say thank you. But Jesus says, if you want to see greatness, see the person changing a nappy. See the person picking up mashed potato from the floor after a tantrum. Greatness is to be the servant of all, even the least and the last. And so to welcome someone in Jesus' name, like a child, means to do it because of him and to do it in his way. And do you love, I love this bit in verse 37 about how welcoming the least sets off a chain reaction of welcome from the child to Jesus to the Heavenly Father who sent him. Serving the least and the last is to be the first and the greatest. There's a dignity and a privilege to it, which welcomes God himself. So if there were to be a TV show in heaven, roll with me on this one, of 100 greatest Brits, so to speak, the heavenly vote would come in with a top 10 of faces that we've never seen on TV. In my short time at All Souls, I've seen many examples I could list, but here are just a few. We would see the face of a person who welcomed the homeless with a cup of tea and a psalm on a Saturday morning. We'd see a person who cuts out the craft behind the scenes for the children in Scramblers or Creche before Sunday. We'd see a person giving a hand to an old person as they climb the stairs. We'd see a person who sits with someone with neurodiversity and mountaineers and shares with them the gospel. We'd see a person who warmly welcomes a visitor here at All Souls who's in town from overseas just for the weekend. If you like, none of those faces would be faces that we'd see on the next £5 note. But they would be faces like, actually, when I think about it, that looks like that guy I know over there. And actually, she does that as well, and he does that too. And they'd all be faces known to God. As we welcome a little one in Jesus' name, we welcome God himself. Isn't that a beautiful picture of service? But what can get in the way of all that, that beautiful picture? Ego. The pride of wanting to be great in the kind of way that I want to be. And that others will recognize. Isn't that what the disciples were arguing about on the road? So probably helpful diagnosis questions for our heart would be, do I serve when it's hard or only easy ways? Now I come to think about it, who do I serve? Is it only people who I like? Do I serve people who, like a child, won't even say thank you? Would I serve if no one else found out about it? Or do I need to make sure they do find out about it? Do I compare myself to how other people are serving? Those are probably all signs of our ego, our pride. But notice Jesus doesn't call us not to have ambitions of greatness. He wants to redefine them because the cross changes everything. The cross is an act of greatness. It's one of going to die for the least and the last. And so Jesus calls us to the greatness seen by our Heavenly Father of laying our lives down for the least and the last. Because the cross changes everything. And it changes ego for service. Second, the cross changes cliques for generosity. Well, we can imagine the disciples looking a bit awkwardly at their feet at this stage, at their pride having been exposed by Jesus. So John tries to make up for it with this absolute clangor. Have a look at this one in verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Oh dear, where to start? We saw someone driving out demons in your name. Okay, which in the previous story we looked at last week was the very thing the disciples couldn't and wouldn't do because they didn't pray about it. But it is something they tried to do. But the reason John told them to stop is because he was not one of us. So John here, he knows he's acting in Jesus' name. He must be depending on God in faith for this. But he thinks that's not the point. The point is, well, he's not one of us. And John was a guy who was in Jesus' very inner circle, so to speak. He was one of the privileged three who just got taken up the mountain to see the transfiguration. And something about that had corrupted him to a form of elitism. Discipleship has become to him not so much a call to service, but a call to an us. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on this subject called The Inner Ring. And he says that in any group of people, there can be appear an invisible line between us and them. The small group of insiders who know how things really are and know how to really get things done. And he says you can find these invisible lines from the school playground to parliament, from a pub to a church. And Lewis says that the allure to be on the inside is tempting for all of us. He says this, "Unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life, from the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you're too old to care. And you'll always find them hard to enter, for a reason you very well know. You yourself, once you're in, want to make it hard for the next entrant, just as those who are already in made it hard for you. But your genuine inner ring exists for exclusion. There'd be no fun if there were no outsiders. The invisible line would have no meaning unless most people were on the wrong side of it. Exclusion is no accident. It is the essence." I think that's what's happened to John. Exclusion has become the essence. The joy of being on the inside has led to a pride that wants to protect that from others diluting it by joining in. It's made him protective of the boundaries of the us. So he's done something really stupid. He stopped another believer doing something good in Jesus' name. And Lewis is right to say that unless we take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to motivate us. So it's a dangerous allure. It could be how we treat new people we meet. In a big city like London, friendships are precious. And friendships take time and intentionality to grow. But unless we're aware of the dangers, it can become easy to become territorial about our friendship groups. In Lewis's words, has exclusion become the essence? Well, warning signs might be if the idea of a new person joining our friendship group and changing the dynamic fills us with disappointment. A danger sign might be treasuring a WhatsApp group because it's just for us. Or even in a place like a life group. Unless we're aware of the danger, a life group that's begun by trying to be a warm place of Christian fellowship and trust and love could over time have the danger of becoming a place for people like us. A place where if someone doesn't fit, we don't quite feel they're so welcome. Where we don't just want the group to gel, but to glue shut. So we find ourselves resentful of that person who's different. But Jesus shows us what the antidote to this is in verse 39. Let's have a look, please, at chapter 9, verse 39. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." I think Jesus is speaking in a Proverbs kind of way. Anyone acting in Jesus' name, notice the "me" in verse 39, that is with faith in him and reliance on his power, they're not going to be criticizing him afterwards, right? Because they love him, that they're acting on his name. And if he's not against us, those of us who act in Jesus' name, then he must be for us. So do you see Jesus again? He's redefining the us from John's little glue-tight inner ring to a broad circle of people we don't know, but who love the Lord Jesus and act in faith on his name. And that broad circle of inclusion is not a begrudging, tight-fisted one, but it's an open-handed, generous one. So have a look at verse 41 with me. "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." So what's done to a believer in Jesus' name is received by Jesus as if it was done to him. Even something as simple as giving them a cup of water. So in our friendship groups, yes, they do take time and intentionality to grow, but there should always be a posture of openness to them. Our life groups, yes, we want a space of growing Christian trust and love, and yes, we want one that gels, but just while bearing in mind that the cross calls us to serve all. Actually, even someone in your life group, if you're honest, you might not have chosen if you had the choice. So just, if there's someone here, you think that's true of you, work particularly hard at serving that person really well. If you hear about a church down the road planting a new church in London, let it meet you with a grin of excitement. If you meet that visitor you're sitting next to who's from Texas or Norway just visiting for the weekend, give them a warm smile in the name of Jesus. Even offer them a glass of water. Oh, sorry, it's the 5:30. You could give them a cup of elderflower. But the culture of all souls is actually something, guys, that we all own, actually. So let's make it the cross that shapes our culture, because the cross changes cliques for generosity. And third, stumbling for holiness. In the last 15 years or so, a new industry has emerged out of social media. It's the influencer. Do you know how many on Instagram make their living that way, by being an influencer, their full-time living? 64 million. Can you imagine that? The population of the UK, kind of size globally. And they're being watched, and their example influences the things other people do and buy and say. You are an influencer. You're being watched by other Christians, and your example influences them. Now, John's just got that wrong with the exorcist he told to stop. So let's look at what happens next in verse 42. Jesus carries on the logic, saying, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." Little ones is another Christian. So most obviously the guy John just told to stop. And stumbling means to put something in the way of them following Christ. Now, John's just done that by effectively telling them that there's this two-tier Christian system, an us and a you. "If you do that," says Jesus, "it would be better if you were tied to the heaviest possible rock or stone you could find and thrown headfirst into the sea. And if that's the better option, what could be worse? Or verse 43, hell is a place where fire never goes out. And yes, here it's figurative language about cutting and plucking, but that doesn't mean it's unreal. A scary metaphor is used to speak of a scary reality. But it gets scarier. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus' quote there about the worms is from a book in the Old Testament. And the bit comes at the end of 2 chapters in Isaiah of promise and salvation. And it ends with this final and forceful warning of the consequences of rebellion against God. It pictures the maggots on top of a burning rubbish heap. Jesus picks his quotes very carefully. Our culture doesn't take hell seriously. Oh, he had a hell of a game. But Jesus does. Jesus is picking the strongest possible warning of the consequences of trivializing his call to follow him at cost. You are an influencer of Jesus' little ones. Do not put them in the danger of hell. Do not put yourself in the danger of hell. And you do that, Jesus says, by taking the most radical or extreme possible action in the now to avoid sin. And that's what the metaphor about plucking and cutting means. So eyes and hands and feet represent what we view, do, and where we go. Because nothing should stand in the way of trusting in Jesus and receiving eternal life, not eternal hell. And verses 49 and 50, I find them tricky verses, but I do think the Old Testament helps us understand. He's really at this point making the same point, but changing the image. So verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now the Old Testament book Leviticus talks of grain offering that would be burnt up and needed salt added to it to make them acceptable to God. So we're at the stage reading this, we obviously want to avoid the unquenchable fire in verse 48. We do that with the salt of faith in Christ, who came to die on the cross that we would be spared the fire of hell. To enter life then, we need the salt now of costly discipleship and self-denial. That's a salt you do not want to lose, because on judgment day, it'll be too late to try and get back. It's a salt we need to cultivate amongst each other, aiming at peace, as together we follow Christ. But the danger is that my sin can stumble you into losing that salt, that faith in Christ. So let's think together for a moment and work this through. Think of an area of sin, 2 questions. How could that stumble others? And what would dealing with it radically look like? Okay, for example, let me use it as a worked example. Being ratty when I'm tired. It's one I'm familiar with. I get home from work on a busy day and I send signals to everyone at home not to cross me. Big sigh as I open the door. Snapping at people means they've learned to keep their distance when I'm in this kind of mood. Being frosty means they know not to do it again till I've had my cup of tea. A temptation I know well. But let's call it what it is. Anger. It might be dressed up with the justification of having had a tricky day. It might be disguised with passive aggression. But it is the sin of anger. Anger that seeks power over others. Okay, how could that stumble others? First question. Well, if that type of anger sets the tone of the house, then others will be tempted to play by the same rules. So if your rattiness can be indulged at the end of a day, then why can't I indulge my favourite comfort sin? We now have an unsaid agreement that sin can be tolerated. And if your snapping can control people and keep them at a distance, why can't I use sin to control people and do what I want with them? We have an unsaid agreement now that people can be our objects to control. And so two Christians can set a culture of, quote, acceptable sins. But when sin goes unchecked and unrepented of, we begin to set a habit. And a habit forms our character. And if our character grows as one who has their back turned on God in sin, our fate is worse than having a millstone tied around our neck and thrown into the sea. And what if I played a part in that happening to the Christian sitting next to me? So what would dealing with it radically look like in a plucking and cutting kind of way? Well, at the very least, bring it out of the acceptable bucket in our heads into the dangerous bucket. It might look like a few things. Humility. Admit and name your sin. Ratty, we call it. It's anger, is what it is. Humility might mean apologizing to your housemate. Might mean asking a Christian for prayer and help with this. Humility. Secondly, accountability. Have someone you give permission to ask you about this from time to time. Accountability. And then habits. Habits that cultivate your heart. And that might look like forming healthy habits, in this example, on your way home. I think I'm going to be ratty after a day like this. So on the bus home, I'm going to recite this Bible verse to myself and try and cultivate a habit of thankfulness on my way home from work. Anger is one example. When Jesus lists the sin in Mark's gospel that comes from inside of us, he says this. Brace yourselves. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality. Theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Where is the Holy Spirit pricking your conscience? One example, Jesus mentions sexual immorality, that is any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, how could that stumble others? Well, with the attitude, well, with a girlfriend or boyfriend, how far is too far these days? Someone you say you care about has been stumbled into sin. Pornography is doing immense damage all over our culture and sadly in the church too. Deal radically with your sexual immorality. You are an influencer. How will you use your influence? I think one person I knew who'd struggled as a young man with porn, and he wouldn't mind me sharing this story with you. He was godly and brave enough to go to me and another Christian friend to ask for help. And we gave him support, grace and respect, and helped him to set up some blocking software on his phone and his laptop so he couldn't access it, even if he wanted to. But a few months later, he was honest enough to come back to us and said he stumbled again. How? We asked. On his games console, he'd found a way of accessing an internet browser. He then gave us his PlayStation and asked us to smash it up. We did. I found his example of humility, of accountability, and extreme action the most encouraging influence on me in fighting sexual immorality in my heart. I really did. Friends, you are an influencer. How will you use your influence? Over to you. It's a convicting set of words from Jesus, certainly feeling convicted of my sin. And that's why I'm so glad we read it in the context of Jesus heading to Jerusalem to die and rise. He hung on the cross for the fire of hell that we deserve. We are the little ones he died to serve, that trusting in him, we could be forgiven all our stumbling into sin, our ego and our cliques, because the cross changes everything. The way it shaped the Western mind over 2,000 years was through a grassroots movement of average Joes like us putting our trust in Jesus, having the cross as the anchor of our lives. So whether this is your first Sunday in church or your 10,000th, join that movement by playing your part and allowing the message of the cross to change your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, have the message of the cross change my heart. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen.